Welcome once again to our program, Understanding the Bible, a Catholic Approach to Interpreting Sacred Scripture. My guest again is Ron Eldred, teacher at John Paul II, and myself, your guest, your host, the Pastor Emeritus of St. Patrick Catholic Church here at 19th and Poplar. Ron, we've been, we've had three series so far, and talking about a Catholic approach to the Bible or to the sacred scriptures. You want to just review a moment of where we've come up under this to get us to this fourth series today?
What we've done so far is take a look at God, the meaning of Revelation, and as it's found in sacred scripture and in sacred tradition or holy tradition. We spent at least one of our sessions, half hour session on that. Then we spent another one on the meaning of inspiration in the Bible as the Holy Spirit inspires the sacred authors in the Bible. We spent a little time on the meaning of inspiration.
And I'd like to just throw in there that we talked about that the Catholic Church considers both the Old Testament and the New Testament to be under the inspiration or the breathing of the Holy Spirit. So that truly is an inspired work from Genesis to Revelation, the last book in the Bible.
And then we spent a session dealing with why the Bible's so hard to interpret. And that's pretty well brings us up to the present day.
Okay, and obviously the Bible is hard to interpret because we live in a society where there are multiple, sometimes hundreds of different interpretations of what the Bible means. And as a Catholic, we've always tried to say it's not just what the Bible says, but it's what the Bible means. And that's why we always go back finally, to the teaching authority of the Church.
Yes, that's absolutely essential. It's sort of like the three pillars, sometimes they call it, the Bible or sacred scripture, tradition, and the Church's magisterium.
Okay, and that they're united like the sides of an equilateral triangle. You can't have a triangle without three sides. From a Catholic understanding, we can't have a real full interpretation of the sacred scriptures without sacred tradition in capital letters, without the written word of God, and without the teaching authority, as you call it, the magisterium. Well, Ron, let's go on then. In our series on Keep Holy the Lord's Day, and the Lord's Day will keep us holy, we pointed out that since Vatican II, the Church has placed an equal emphasis on the Bible and the Eucharist in our worship of God. Now, this was step the Church wanted us to emphasize because for a long, long time, we really didn't have that same emphasis. We had the Bible and its teaching, but we didn't have the emphasis on it in the liturgy.
Our own Archbishop Daniel Beeklein, in a fairly recent article, I think it's been certainly within the last year anyway, a column in the Criterion, the weekly Criterion, the article was entitled Liturgy of the Word, Eucharist Forms Single Act of Worship. And he quotes Pope Benedict XVI as saying, quote, the Liturgy of the Word and Eucharistic liturgy, with the rites of introduction and conclusion, are so closely interconnected that they form but one single act of worship, end of quote. Then the Father goes on to say, quote, let us never forget that when the sacred scriptures are read in the Church, God himself speaks to his people, and Christ, present in his own word, proclaims the gospel. Christ does not speak in the past, but in the present, even as he is present in the liturgical action. Regarding the word in the Eucharist, the Encyclopedic Dictionary of the Bible states, quote, the Bible is the word of God, Jesus Christ. the Word of God. The Word of God is a name for Jesus Christ, the second person of the Blessed Trinity. The Son of God, Jesus, was the Word from all eternity, and the Word was God. The Word was made flesh and lived our midst as God-man. This is, I'm quoting from. The Word is living and the source of all life for men. The Word is the victorious King and ruler of the universe in the final phase of the world. So I was basically quoting from the Encyclopedic Dictionary of the Bible there, identifying the Word with, you know, the second person of the Blessed Trinity.
Okay, and that's...
And the Bible also.
That's the way St. John particularly describes Jesus, as the Word of God.
You know, a lot of times when people think of the Word of God, they're thinking of words. They're thinking of written words or spoken words. But it's more abstract that in a sense. It's actually the Word of God is what it is. And the Word of God, of course, as St. John tells us in his gospel, at the beginning of his gospel, is, of course, the second person. It's the Son. So it's actually, in a sense, the Word is God. The Word is Jesus Christ. But he's speaking to us.
All right.
And when we hear the scriptures, it's actually Christ speaking to us.
Okay, and that's a little hard to keep in mind, because we always talk about the Bible as the Word of God, and St. John, of course, calls the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, as you quoted. So maybe we can elucidate that a little bit, or clarify that a little bit as we go on.
Yes.
Because it's a little confusing. Well, what about the catechism? We always try to get the catechism in, because it's the most update statement of the church in language for modern men and women of the ancient truths.
The catechism says of the Word, quote, in order to reveal himself to men, in the condescension of his goodness, God speaks to them in human words. Indeed, the words of God expressed in the words of men are in every way like human language, just as the word of the Eternal Father, when he took on himself the flesh of human weakness, become like man. Elsewhere, the Catechism tells us, quote, it is the same word, this is important, it is the same word that we hear throughout the entire Bible, Old and New Testament alike, because the Word is God. The Catholic Church has always venerated the Scriptures equally with the Eucharist, the body of Christ, who is God. The Catechism states of this fact that, quote, she, the Church, never ceases to present to the faithful the bread of life taken from the one table of God's Word in Christ's body. For this reason, the Church has always venerated the Scriptures as she venerates the Lord's body.
Okay, now that's a startling clarification of what the church was trying to teach us by the addition of readings at Mass every Sunday, when they put in a reading from the Old Testament, put in a larger portion of the Psalm. So we actually have four readings at the Liturgy of the Word after Vatican Council II. And before, we only actually had two, so it was an attempt, and then the church, of course, put it into three cycles over a period of 3 years, that we could acquaint ourselves more with the words of the Scripture, both the Old and the New Testament. So the church venerates the Scriptures and the Word of God and wants to keep them together, linked like two links in a chain. We can't really separate them. And I think we traditionally did that before Vatican Council II. At least we didn't have the emphasis that we have now on the connection.
It was always there, of course, but like you said, the emphasis wasn't there. To stress that the Word is God and not simply a book, the Catechism goes on to say, quote, still, the Christian faith is not a religion of the book. Christianity is the religion of the Word of God, a Word which is not a written and mute Word, but the Word which is incarnate and living. If the Scriptures are not to remain a dead letter, Christ, the eternal Word of the living God, must, through the Holy Spirit, open our minds to understand the Scriptures. End of quote.
Okay, now, didn't Pope John Paul II write about this theme in one of his encyclicals?
Yes, he did.
I think we talked about that.
Yes, we did. In the encyclical Dei Domini, in fact, we discussed his idea in this encyclical in some detail during the series Keep Holy the Lord's Day. According to the Pope, the Lord's Day is the liturgy of the Word and the liturgy of the Eucharist. The Lord's Day is the liturgy of the Word and the liturgy of the Eucharist. He says that whenever Mass is celebrated, the risen Lord is encountered in the Sunday assembly at the twofold table of the Word and of the bread of life. He reminds us that Second Vatican Council said, the liturgy of the Word and the liturgy of the Eucharist are so closely joined together that they form a single act of worship.
That's the great emphasis, a single act of worship, that we really don't want to disconnect one from the other. I remember growing up Catholic, and they used to say, well, how late can I get into Mass and still actually have fulfilled my responsibility to keep holy the Lord's Day? And the answer among most theologians was, well, if you get in before the priest uncovers the chalice for the offertory, then you still have been at the major sections of the part of the Mass. We wouldn't say that anymore because it tends to just it tends to divide the liturgy of the Word and the liturgy of the Eucharist.
I believe in the Tridentine Mass, I don't believe they called it the liturgy of the Word. I think that was in the Novus Ordo when that's in a way sort of putting a two equal. And then there was the canon, what they used to call under the old Mass, the canon. And that was the part you had to be. In other words, you had to be during the whole canon. That's, of course, that's during the period when the consecration takes place. So that was considered to be the heart and soul of the Mass. And, of course, it is. But yet, since Vatican Council II, for various reasons, they've elevated the Word of God equal to that part of the canon. So really, in a sense, now you kind of have two canons.
Two sacred parts.
Yeah, the liturgy of the Word and the liturgy of the Eucharist.
And, of course, one of the great effects, I think, was that if we don't hear what God's Word is and God's directions and what path we're to walk, then we don't realize what Jesus in the Eucharist comes to strengthen us to be able to do. That the Eucharist is not just to adore, which it is, but it's to give us the energy to go out and live the liturgy of the Word. And if we don't know the Word of God, we don't know the commandments, we don't know the eight Beatitudes, we don't know the golden rule, do to others as we would want others to do to us, then the energy that comes and the power from the food of the Eucharist doesn't have any place to go.
I believe, I'm just kind of speculating a little bit, and I'm sure theologians have dealt with this, but I believe that the reason the church requires the priest to read the gospel is because he is reading the gospel as an alter Christus, as in the in the person of Christ, the head, in capita,
persona Christi.
Yeah, in persona
the
Christi,
person capita, of Christ.
So, yes, in the person of Christ, the head. And so I suppose that's sort of conveying the idea that the priest is actually literally representing Christ, though only he has the authority to actually read the Scripture. It's actually Christ, in a sense, reading the Scripture to us, or the Gospel, anyway.
Sure, especially the Gospel, because other people are allowed and encouraged to read the other Scriptures at Mass. Okay, well, and of course, that gets back to the Eucharist, that, you know, when the priest says the words of the Last Supper, he doesn't say, this is Jesus' body. He says, this is my body over the bread, and this is my blood over the chalice of wine, because he's acting in what the church has always believed from the beginning, in the person of Christ. Christ uses the priest as an instrument to bring about this miraculous, the mystery of faith that we call it in the Eucharistic transubstantiation, or change of the bread and wine into the food of our soul, the body and blood of the Lord.
Well, as I tell my students, that when you hear the words of consecration, this is my body, this is a cup of my blood, this is actually Jesus speaking. He's using the priest as an instrument. Same thing when he says, I absolve you in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's really Jesus speaking rather than the priest itself. He's just using the priest's voice to forgive us.
As an instrument. Let's go back. We were on that single act of worship. You want to say anything else in regard to the table of the Word, as well as the table of the Eucharist?
Well, in this regard, Pope John Paul II says, quote, the table of the Word offers the same understanding of the history of salvation, and especially the Paschal mystery, which the risen Jesus himself gave to his disciples. It is Christ who speaks, present as he is in his Word, when sacred scripture is read in the church. Regarding the table of the bread of life, he says, quote, at the table of the bread of life, the risen Lord becomes really, substantially, and enduringly present through the memorial of the passion and resurrection, and the bread of life is offered as a pledge of future glory.
Okay, let's talk a little bit about how the Gospels were written. What does the church tell us about how the Gospels were written? Because they took the oral tradition that the apostles learned from the mouth of Jesus and the actions of Jesus and the words of Jesus, and they began to write some of it down, even though all the books in the world could not contain everything that Jesus did and said, according to St. John. But they began to write part of it down. So in these four Gospels, how were they written?
Well, the church was there, of course. It was there from the beginning, and it was the church's members who actually wrote the Bible, or at least the Gospels. The church tells us that the Gospels were written in three stages. And the first stage is the life and teaching of Jesus. When Jesus ascended into heaven, he deposited his teachings, this what we call the deposit of faith, in his church, the Catholic Church. He instructed his disciples orally and did not write anything down himself. He might have written some things down, but nothing, you know, that ends up in the Gospels.
Right, and of course, the one thing that's always quoted, he knelt down and wrote in the sand.
He wrote in the sand,
and
yes.
Still, we don't really even know for sure what he wrote in the sand.
Right. Therefore, as we said in an earlier session, his teachings existed only in the living tradition of the church. At this time, Jesus' teachings did not exist in any written form. And of this matter, the Catechism states, quote, the church holds firmly that the four Gospels, whose historicity she unhesitatingly affirms, faithfully hand on what Jesus, the Son of God, while he lived among men, really did and taught for their eternal salvation, until the day when he was taken up.
Meaning his ascension into heaven.
Yes. To conclude, the first stage includes what Jesus said and did, and what the apostles heard and saw, of course. And of this stage, the gospel, the Pontifical Biblical Commission in 1964, set in a document entitled Instruction Concerning the Historical Truth of the Gospels, that, quote, Christ our Lord joined to himself chosen disciples who followed him from the beginning, saw his deeds, heard his words, and in this way were equipped to be witnesses of his life and doctrine. When the Lord was orally explaining his doctrine, he followed the modes of reasoning and exposition which were in vogue at the time. He accommodated himself to the mentality of his listeners and saw to it that what he taught was firmly impressed on the mind and easily remembered by the disciples. These men understood the miracles and other events of the life of Jesus correctly, as deeds performed or designed, that men might believe in Christ through them and embrace with faith the doctrine of salvation.
Okay, now that's a profound statement, I think, and that we're just saying again that Jesus didn't write anything down himself. He talked publicly, and as the Catechism says, in ways that people could remember. That's why Jesus' words are so graphically and poetically described. If your hand leads you to sin, cut it off. Better to go into eternity with only one hand, to heaven with one hand, than to go into eternal fire with two hands. Well, nobody can forget that Jesus said, if something's leading me away from God, cut my hand off. He wasn't speaking literally, as some people take that to be. There are some punishments in foreign countries. If you steal, you get your hand cut off, supposedly based on scriptural references. But Jesus is speaking poetically, an easy way to remember. He talked in parables and stories. He didn't certainly go into philosophical discussions. He was talking so people could remember what he was saying. And so he used stories and metaphors and comparisons. And
exaggerations. What they call hyperbola.
Hyperbole. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go into the kingdom of God. So some of the most memorable statements of Jesus are branded into the memory and imagination. That Cardinal Newman says, you know, the New Testament was stamped in the imagination, and then it became, through reasoning, conceptualized in the creeds. So the New Testament is not a creedal statement. I believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, etc. But they're statements, poetic statements, that have to be clarified later by the great creeds and the great teaching.
And that's where,
of course,
theology comes in.
That's the whole purpose of theology.
Yeah, God does the revealing. He speaks the word, and he performed the deeds and this, that, and the other, and then the theologians come in and speculate on what God has revealed, and that's where we get into the study, the study of God or whatever, the study of revelation.
Okay. Well, what about the second stage of the writing of the Gospels? We talked about how orally Jesus taught, and then the apostles repeated the same thing, and gradually they started to write some of it down.
Well, the second stage is the writing of the Gospels. It's the oral tradition. The traditional way of transmitting knowledge from generation to generation in Jesus' time was by word of mouth or by oral transmission. And this was necessary because only a few could read or write in those days. The teachers or Jewish rabbis instructed verbally in the schools and synagogues, and their pupils learned by memorization, by employing various mnemonic devices. For example, students would sit in a circle and sway from side to side in some sort of rhythm, much as they do in Middle Eastern countries today when reciting from memory. When Jesus deposited his teachings into his church, the apostles, priests, and deacons taught their congregations the faith orally.
So they had to have profound use of their memory.
Yeah, we can't really relate to that today because memory is something that's played down so much, but memorization, that even in the Catholic Church, you know, they used to do a lot of memorization of the catechism and training. And there's good things to be said about that, yet there were some weaknesses in that system too that we won't go into now. But
sure.
The Catechism says of the oral tradition, quote, "For after the ascension of the Lord, the apostles handed on to their hearers what he had said and done, but with fuller understanding, which they, instructed by the glorious events of Christ and enlightened by the Spirit of truth, now enjoyed." The apostles developed a much fuller understanding, of course, what they had witnessed after Pentecost.
Okay, well, and of course, Pentecost was the coming of the Spirit to teach them all things that Jesus had taught them, and that he said, you can't understand everything I'm telling you now, but when I send the Spirit on Pentecost, you will be able to further understand in a deeper way. Okay.
Well, at this stage, the apostles proclaimed the death and resurrection of our Lord. The process of proclaiming the gospel by preaching it is called kerygma in Greek. I think that's the correct pronunciation. The apostles used various literary forms in their preaching, including catechesis, testimonials, hymns, doxologies, prayers, genealogies, parables, miracle stories. These are all different ways. You might say genres. We're going to talk about genres later on in another session that they use to tell the people, you know, what Jesus had taught and done. In fact, they preached what Jesus actually said and did, taking into account the level and needs of their listeners. As we said a while ago, Jesus never wrote anything down, nor did he tell anyone to do so, that we know of anyway. It was only after Christianity began to spread and when the apostles discovered that Jesus was not going to return during their lifetimes that they wrote anything down. The Pontifical Biblical Commission that we quoted a while ago says of the oral tradition, quote, "The apostles proclaimed above all the death and resurrection of the Lord as they bore witness to Jesus. They faithfully explained his life and words while taking into account in their method of preaching the circumstances in which their listeners found themselves. After Jesus rose from the dead and his divinity was clearly perceived, faith, far from destroying the memory of what had transpired, rather confirmed it, because their faith rested on the things which Jesus did and taught. Nor was he changed into a mythical person, and his teaching deformed in consequence of the worship which the disciples from that time on paid Jesus as the Lord and Son of God. On the other hand, there is no reason to deny that the apostles passed on to their listeners what was really said and done by the Lord with that fuller understanding which they enjoyed, having been instructed by the glorious events of Christ and taught by the light of the Spirit of truth." I have just a little more to quote here from that. So just as Jesus himself, after his resurrection, interpreted to them the words of the Old Testament as well as his own, they too interpreted his words and deeds according to the needs of their listeners. Devoting themselves to the ministry of the word, they preached and made use of various modes of speaking, which were suited to their own purpose and the mentality of their listeners. For they were debtors to Greeks and barbarians, to the wise and the foolish. But these modes of speaking with which the preachers proclaim Christ must be distinguished and properly assessed. Catechesis, stories, testimonia, hymns, doxologies, prayers, some of the things we mentioned a while ago, and other literary forms of this sort, which were in sacred scripture and were accustomed to be used by men of that time, end of quote. That's a rather long quote, but it really, in a nutshell, tells you this whole process of the oral tradition.
And it tells us what the great Catholic saying is, we don't consider just what the scripture says, but what the scripture means. Is it a parable? Is it a story? Is it an exaggeration, a hyperbole, that do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing? So that's what we're going to continue to get into now in our next session. Well, Ron, thanks so much, and may God bless you always and in all ways to our listeners.
My soul, his love and his mercy have washed, made me whole. As I gaze upon his beauty, no words can tell my joy, for he's my rock, my Savior, and he is my Lord. His robe.